Good evening, everyone. Thank you for joining us for our Easter service. My name is Esther. I'm a member here at City Light Church, New York. This evening, we will be reading from the passage, John 20. You should have the sheet. If I could ask you to please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they went together towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And in stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' face, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they had not understood the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the other disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the other disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands in the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Esther. Got a whole chapter in there. Well done. Well done. Every aspect of this chapter is needed for this. And it's narrative, so it was a long reading, I think, critical to understand the significance of the resurrection as John is trying to present it here. We're here to celebrate the reality of the resurrection and hopefully we'll learn a little bit about the resurrection from the book of John. You know, I was listening to our city this morning. I don't know, anyone else like listening to the city? You could hear the choirs in the churches, at least where I was. You could hear them just kind of singing the hymns. And what is it that's about the resurrection? Like, why is the resurrection so important? You know, I had lunch with someone recently who's exploring Christianity and coming from Buddhism. Buddhism opened him up spiritually. He said it left him a little wanting for the answers, like to some of life's biggest questions. And he's been attracted to come back to Christianity because he sees Christianity's answers as just being more holistic and helpful to the big questions, like, you know, what is the nature of love or the existence of evil, the problem of suffering and things like this. So he believes in God, generally speaking, but he has real difficulty believing in the specifics. So he's attracted to Christianity. He thinks it's the best of the religions, in fact, but he's like, I don't know that I'll ever believe. Like, I don't know that I'll ever actually think Jesus rose from the dead. And, you know, maybe you're in a similar boat. Maybe you're attracted to Christianity, or maybe not, but maybe you're in a similar boat. Or maybe you think, well, so what? That's great. You know, why make such a big deal out of the resurrection or the specifics? You know, isn't loving your neighbor the real essence of Christianity anyway? And just hang on to the teachings and the ethics. You know, maybe we don't have to believe all the supernatural stuff. Look, if we say that, you fundamentally misunderstand the entire nature of Christianity. And that's what John is trying to get across. That's what I want to get across. If Jesus is still in a tomb somewhere in old Palestine, then he was a lunatic or he was a liar or something worse. Okay, but if he's alive, then that changes everything. So the entire thing rises or falls on this whole aspect of resurrection. If he's still in the tomb, it's nothing. If he's alive, it's everything. It's the greatest news that we could ever talk about. It's John, who wrote this passage. He's a disciple of Jesus. He walked with him. He saw everything that Jesus did in that time period of his life. He was there on the first Good Friday, the first Easter Sunday. And he's writing an eyewitness account here. And this is his gospel, where he wrote down just all the things that Jesus did in this book. And we get a very interesting thing at the very end of the passage that Esther just read for us, where he gives us the reason he's writing it. He says it in verses 31 and 32. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. So he didn't write everything down. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says he wrote the gospel for one reason, that you would believe. Well, believe what? Well, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised deliverer coming to deliver God's people from their sins. And that he's the Son of God, God in the flesh, fully God, fully human. But what's the proof that John offers for these claims? It's the resurrection. It's that he's rose up from the grave. See, he's not dead. John says he's very much alive. The resurrection is the final of seven signs that John gives us in his gospel that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And it's the culminating sign. In other words, if he didn't rise, this is all nothing. But if he rose, this is everything. Okay. And so John says, I saw him. I touched his scars. Many others saw him too. And this fact changes everything. It verifies the existence of God, if true, and vindicates the identity of Jesus, if true. Completely vindicates all the claims he made about himself. So that's the big idea. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. If Jesus is dead, Christianity's dead. But if he's alive, then it's the most important news in the world. And I know that sounds reductionistic, but it is not. If Jesus is dead, Christianity's dead. But if he's alive, it's the most important news in the world. And John makes the argument that he's alive. And he does it by addressing both our heads and our hearts. He starts with our heads. He makes the case that the resurrection is factually true. And then he moves into our hearts and he shows us why it's so beautiful. So we'll walk through it in those two parts. First, the fact of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection. So John presents mounting evidence in the first part of this chapter that the resurrection happened. Starting with this, Eyewitnesses were there that could testify to it. Eyewitnesses testified to it. It's the very first detail you notice. There's people that witnessed the risen Christ. Now, if you weren't there to witness something, and none of us were there to witness the resurrection, the next best thing is to hear from somebody who was there. It's a long-established means of proving a reliable historical fact is by basis of eyewitnesses to that fact. Now, last year, for instance, I did not see Flacco the Owl escape from the zoo here, nor did I see Flacco the Owl fly into a building in the Upper West Side. It's a horrible tragedy. I did not watch a video of Flacco the Owl, but I believe that that happened because reliable witnesses told me that it happened. Maybe you never heard of Flacco the Owl, but eyewitness narrative is a way to establish that something happened. The narrative of the resurrection is full of eyewitness detail. When John describes he and Peter running to the tomb, this is one of my favorites. He, by the way, refers to himself all throughout the book as the disciple who Jesus loves. So it's kind of like a ironic way to refer to himself. But he, when they're running to the tomb, he adds this little detail that he outran Peter. It's a little superfluous to the story. It's somewhat humorous, almost like there's a little friendly rivalry between the two of them. But it's the kind of thing you don't include if you're just making up a fictional account, that you just include because it actually happened and you want to call attention to it. And he gets the customs of the first century burial preparation just right. He describes the linens in the tomb in detail, how they were folded up and everything. Possibly the most convincing eyewitness details, something that he left out, the narrative, despite what would have been enormous pressure by the time he was writing this to leave out, which is the fact that the first person to discover the empty tomb, the first person to witness the risen Jesus, to announce his resurrection to the disciples, was a woman. In this period of Jewish history, a woman's testimony was considered invalid, inadmissible in court. Women were considered less reliable witnesses than men in that cultural time in history. And given that he wants to persuade, what he's actually said is the whole point that he's writing this down, he wants to persuade a predominantly Jewish readership that this happened. Why, if you're making this up, include this detail that a woman discovered the body? A woman was the first to see the risen Jesus, and that a woman was the first to preach, unless that's actually what occurred. Mm-hmm. So the first evidence that he kind of stacks up that the resurrection is a fact is that there were eyewitnesses testifying the risen Jesus. But that's not the only evidence he supplies. Also, the scriptures predicted it. So John goes on to say that when he and Peter saw the empty tomb, that they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now they're talking about the Old Testament. One of the most incredible facts of Christianity is that the Old Testament accurately prophesies, predicts more than 200 things that were true of Jesus. For instance, Psalm 22, written way, way before crucifixion was invented as a method of execution, describes the Messiah stripped of his clothes. You can go read it, but it describes the Messiah stripped of his clothes with his hands and feet pierced, dehydrated with his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth, able to count all of his bones while people gloat and stare at him and cast lots for his clothing. Now, this written 1,000 years before the events occurred. It's predicted the crucifixion. But the scriptures also predict that the Messiah must rise again. And even John and Peter didn't understand that, but the Old Testament tells the story of the coming Christ, the Messiah, God's King, who would suffer for his people and then would overcome death. It's throughout the Old Testament. It predicts the resurrection of Christ, both by what the Messiah didn't do, or wasn't coming to do, would not do, and what the Messiah would do. Psalm 16:10 says the Messiah would not be abandoned by God to death or corruption. It says this: "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption." And both Peter and Paul, by the way, referenced Psalm 16, verse 10 in their sermons in the book of Acts when they're trying to show people the prophecies of the Old Testament that predicted the resurrection. Psalm 16:10 is an important text. God would not let the Messiah see corruption. Therefore, when the Messiah died, he had to come back to life. Hosea 13:14. This is something that was prophesied about what the Messiah would do. It promises that God would redeem death itself through the Messiah. We sang this. It says, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? The most memorable story. So this is saying that God's Messiah would conquer death itself. So that would be pretty impossible if death conquered the Messiah. And therefore, they started putting this together later, after they witnessed the resurrection. The most memorable stories in the Old Testament, they all allude the resurrection. Abraham, who offered his son Isaac, when Isaac was as good as dead on that altar, God gives Isaac back to him, literally snatched from the dead. The New Testament says Abraham even reasoned that God could bring him back from the dead if he were to carry through with that, if you know that story. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. He prays like he's dead when he's in the belly of the whale. And then 3 days later, he's snatched from proverbial death as he's spit out on dry land. This is a fact that Jesus actually referenced that story to predict his own resurrection from the dead. See, they hadn't put it together yet, but God had been promising for thousands of years that the Messiah couldn't remain dead and accomplish all that God sent him out to do. The scriptures speak of the Father's everlasting love for his son, that David would always have a king on the throne forever and ever, that the Messiah would rescue God's people from their sins, defeat sin and evil, and bring everlasting peace on earth and goodwill toward mankind, that he would reign forever and ever. A dead Messiah can do none of those things. So the Old Testament is one of our wonderful evidences of the truth of the New Testament, because it predicts things that we know historically happened. And this is John's evidence for the resurrection. How could these authors know of events that would happen hundreds or in some cases thousands of years after they wrote about them? Eyewitnesses testified to it. The scriptures predicted it. And here's the last point that we see in our text. The church could have never grown without it. Verse 10, the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. This small fact, if you follow this throughout the text, where was the place they were staying? They were locking themselves behind a locked door because they were afraid that the Jewish authorities were going to come do to them what they did to their rabbi. They were cowering. They were afraid their rabbi was just put to death. And they are probably next. And what could have possibly turned this collective discouragement around so quickly? This is what scholars call explanatory power. Like, when we try to look at alternative explanations and we find the best explanation for what we know happened. See, I know of no alternative explanation other than the resurrection that can account for the explosive growth of the church in the first century. See, how could these discouraged disciples have just turned around and been preaching a risen Christ like that? They didn't even understand that the resurrection had to happen yet, and that they were preaching it just weeks later. See, it's been said that the Christians in this room are the greatest evidence, and the Christians in our city, the Christians in this world today, are the greatest evidence that the resurrection happened. See, the early church centered its preaching on the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses of Jesus. It was a key persuasive fact that they went to over and over. Listen to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:3-7. This is a letter he's writing to a church. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This is like the earliest creed of the church. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appears to James, then to all the apostles." He says most of them are still alive. It's hard, you know, to write a false narrative when the eyewitnesses are still around. Keep in mind, there's no internet. You couldn't deep fake things. You couldn't, you know, it would be incredibly strange for Paul to make the claim that all these eyewitnesses were still alive. Send this letter out, knowing full well none of them were alive. There were no eyewitnesses. This would have been destroying all the credibility that he had in the church. But he doubles down, says they're alive. There's more than 500. This would have been an easily verifiable fact, in other words. What's more, the early church had a severe enemy in the synagogue. I know, I'm like, hitting you with all this, okay? But we're gonna get to the heart of it. There's a severe enemy that they had in the synagogue of the day. See, they knew where Jesus was buried. If you're trying to snuff out what you consider to be like a rogue and dangerous sect, and, you know, they're all claiming that Jesus rose again, and that's the central claim. Why, if you know where the body is buried, would you not go to the source and simply demonstrate that he's still in the grave. That all this claim is for nothing, unless the tomb really was empty. See, this is what we're getting at. What can explain the disciples cowering from fear, despondent and discouraged, suddenly, all, boldly proclaiming that Christ was risen? And how could these disciples, who did not even understand the resurrection, suddenly go to proclaiming it, and only later putting the theological pieces in place, unless it really happened? Now, in case you're tempted to believe it's some kind of conspiracy, they all just made it up, kind of conspired to start a new religion. Keep this in mind. Every single one of them was killed for this claim that Jesus rose from the dead. All except John, the author of the letter, and he was exiled, and they tried to do some other things to him. So would you die for a lie? Like, what are the chances that not one of those men would have recanted when faced with torture or death? And there's countless other messianic figures in Jesus' time. None of them sparked anything close to the kind of explosive following. Only Jesus. And John establishes the fact of the resurrection by showing us this. Eyewitnesses testified to it. Scriptures predicted it. The church could not have grown without it. Add to that what we already know. The disciples all died for it. Friends, I know we're hesitant to believe in the supernatural in our culture. Some of you, maybe not, you've experienced miracles in this life, but most modern New Yorkers might be tempted to think this kind of a presentation is a lot of sleight of hand, but there must be some other explanation. But nothing you see explains the empty tomb or the explosive growth like the risen Jesus. It's not enough just to not believe in the resurrection. You have to come up with, you have to have a more intellectually satisfying answer, explanation of the evidence. And friends, I don't believe there is one. I spent a good amount of time this week reading some of the alternative explanations, and I'll just share with you what I believe is one of the very best alternative explanations. One of the very best of them relies on the fact that the Romans tended to leave crucifixion victims on the cross for their bodies to decay in full view of everybody, just like the buzzards would take care of the body until there was nothing left, just as a further reminder to not cross the Roman government. And so the theory is that Jesus' body was just kind of like left to go to nothing. And that's what happened. That's why there was no body. Now, look, I'm just telling you that because I think that is the very best of the arguments, but it falls far short of the gospel accounts. We have four corroborating accounts in the gospels that a man named Joseph of Arimathea found a tomb, gave it to Jesus, because of the Jewish custom that they would have been horrified. There's a Jewish law that someone could not be left on a tree overnight. Mm-hmm. And it all lines up with what we know about Jewish law. And in fact, we've discovered that there is a tomb now that's been discovered that has a crucifixion victim in it. And so they know not everybody was left hanging. But I'm telling you, this what I think is one of the best arguments, and I don't think it stacks up on evidence. So John says this fact is the key to understanding yourself and the world. He's not dead, he's alive. Believe this. Believe it, and you'll have life. And everything else John testifies in our text will be for you too. But see, it's not just true news. This is where we'll get into our second point. It's not just true news. It's beautiful news. And so this will be our final point. Not only is the resurrection the fact of the resurrection, but the beauty of the resurrection. It's not enough for us for something to be true, is it? It's not enough. We want it to be beautiful, don't we? We want it to make sense, to bring our spirit to life, to make sense of our deepest longings and our struggles, to speak to our heart. This is exactly how John tells the narrative. He establishes the resurrection as credible and then shows you that it's beautiful. Look at how the resurrection changes everything for Mary, for the disciples, and for Thomas. For Mary, the beauty of the resurrection is this. Her grief becomes her joy. We look at the narrative calls to attention. Three times John points out that she was crying. He's like, wants you to see her emotional state. Three times he points out that Mary was crying. A couple angels ask her about it. Then the Lord Jesus asks her about it. They've taken away my Lord, she says. And I don't know where they've put him. Now I want to help you understand Mary's grief so you can understand how Jesus turned her grief around. See, when Jesus first met Mary, the account says she was tormented by demons and he delivered her. And he humanized her in her most severe moment of emotional and physical distress. And he healed her. So she became a beloved disciple, followed him wherever he went. And she volunteered even to care for his body at the tomb. And now she was thinking, I'll never see him again. I'll never see him again. My Lord is dead and he's not coming back. Who has taken him? So we've been living. This is, I want to kind of make a little bit of an analogy. I think we've been living with a similar cultural grief today, about the death of God. Nietzsche famously remarked, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? See, in the century and a half since he said that, he, by the way, is not saying God is actually dead. He's saying that we have put to death the idea of God. He's actually lamenting that a little bit when you go and read that. But in the century and a half since, Western society has slowly descended from traditional religious belief systems. It's how we've gotten to where we are, towards secular, scientific, philosophical frameworks, worldviews for understanding the world. And so a more modern philosopher, Charles Taylor, describes secularism as the triumph of the immanent over the transcendent. In other words, we no longer reach for deep, profound, or transcendent rooting truths when we're trying to understand who we are and what our purpose is in the world, that we seek to define that all just from right in front of our face, like the daily concerns, our relational concerns, and the things of our day-to-day life. And so therefore, we kind of see our lives as these disconnected episodes sometimes because we're just a little bit fractured in our sense of identity. That's the idea of the imminent kind of triumphing over the transcendent. But I think we're seeing a shift happen. I think culturally, we're coming a little bit to the end. I think there's a cultural grief happening. This gets a little bit into my analysis of our culture. Bear with me here because I think there is a little bit of there's a connection. There's a cultural grief, I think, gripping us. And they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. A dull grief, but grief nonetheless, driving a return to spirituality. And you can even see it in the various kinds of magical thinking that's happening in our politics and in all sorts of various ways. The transcendent that's been haunting us is starting to break through. In other words, we're longing again as a people for spiritual things. I really believe that's what's happening. Not everyone, of course, but more than before and increasing. As an anecdote, the people I'm meeting here in New York are far and away, so this is an anecdote because there's millions of people I want to meet with. Very small number of them, but the people I'm meeting with who are skeptics, but they're not like totally secular skeptics, very religious people, open to supernatural, open to spirituality. Maybe you resonate with that. You know, you're kind of more spiritually hungry than you have been in the past. That's why you're here. Maybe, you know, I hear word that there's a new study coming out. One of the churches in the city commissioned it about our city. And I got a little bit of a preview that the data is showing that our city is more religiously oriented than ever before. And it's like, well, really in the last like couple decades, it's a kind of renewal, spiritual renewal that's happening. That does not mean people are going to all flock to Christianity, by the way. We still have our work cut out for us to get the good news to people. But I think we've tried secularism. It's let us down. It's been incomplete. It's not solved. It's not made sense of our grief. We have some counselors in the room. You see in that. It's not making sense of our grief. It's not making sense of our anxieties. It's not helping us with purpose. It's let us down. Jesus has a question for Mary. It's the same question for you and me. Who are you seeking? Who is it that you're looking for? See, I was speaking to someone this past week who has found themselves praying to God, even though they're not sure if they really believe in God. They found themselves, when things are hard, praying to him. And why? Well, I think it's because we know that whatever's at the end of our spiritual searching, it's not something, it's someone. Maybe long to have a relational connection with God. Who do you cling to when you start to come undone? A friend of mine, the former church member in Philadelphia, just went through a terrible tragedy. His wife, on his honeymoon, just a little over a year ago, found a mass in her stomach. They spent their only year of marriage fighting cancer, and she recently passed just a couple weeks ago. And they're a Jordanian family. They mourn very differently than what I'm accustomed to. And they invited me to come mourn with them this week. So I sat with him. Sarah and my kids came. We all sat for hours just in the living room. Friends and family were all there. And you know, they asked me to preach like on the spot, you know, and they had me pray. And they the mother honored me by asking if I could do some Q&A, like, do you have any questions for me? I had no idea what they were going to ask. But man, did they have probing spiritual questions, deep spiritual questions, questions seeking understanding. See, in that moment, secularism had nothing to offer them. Only two things could help in that moment. God's not dead, and he loves you. God's not dead, and he loves you. See, Mary's grief is replaced with joy when she sees that Jesus is alive. And then the comfort he offers her is that, and God loves you. He says this, "Tell the brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." For the first time in the entire Gospel of John, he calls his Father their Father. The Bible teaches that we're not all God's children. I know that's a little maybe counter to what you think. But that we were all created by God, but we rebelled against him. All right, killed him, as Nietzsche put it, in our own heart, replaced him in our lives with other loves, other pursuits. And the Bible calls that sin, as we become enemies of God. But the resurrection of Jesus transforms this reality. Because he died and rose again, we can be forgiven of our sins. And when we're forgiven of our sins, we're reconciled to God, adopted into his family, made his sons and daughters. So Mary's gone all in with Jesus. She's clinging to him physically. You know, so cling to him, go all in with him, and you get a new family. God adopts you as a son. You're no longer a daughter. You're no longer his enemy. He's your father. The late Tim Keller once wrote, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." We have that kind of access. That's Mary. Her grief becomes her joy. He'll do the same for you if you cling to him. But now let's look at the disciples. For them, the resurrection meant this. Their discouragement became their resolve. Twice he says, Jesus, to the fearful, discouraged, downcast disciples, he says, "Peace be with you." And a little clue that he says it twice. Not just a greeting. It was a greeting, but it's not just a greeting. It's more than a greeting. Loaded with spiritual significance. See, Jesus came so they could be reconciled to God. And now he's saying, "Peace be with you." You have that very reconciliation. And look, the fact that they're speaking to their beloved Messiah who is risen from the dead defeats all the fear they have. That they were afraid that they would die. Standing before them is one who did die and has been risen. Like, he conquered it. It's over. They had nothing more to fear. He overcame it. What an anchoring reality. And after the greeting, so he dispels with their fears, then he shows them his scars. His scars, you see, are his credentials. But they're not only that. See, maybe you're downcast or you're discouraged or you're prone to that. And maybe you even came here in part because you're looking for answers to that. But when he shows his scars to the discouraged disciples, they know their God is acquainted with grief. Their God, that he understands. See, after the savagery of World War I, the poet Edward Shalito wrote this poem called "Jesus of the Scars." I found this when I was studying this week. I want to read it to you. It says this: "If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. Our not a God has wounds, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone." Whenever you're wondering what unique comfort Jesus brings, it's this: no other God has wounds but him alone. The God of Islam is too lofty for our pain. The God of Buddha teaches it's a mirage in our own mind. Only Jesus knows your pain, enters into it, and redeems you through it. After showing the disciples the scars, look what he does. He commissions them to take up his mission, to go into the world, to share the good news of their suffering Savior, their wounded healer, the God who loved them so much he entered into their pain and died for them, the God who went to the greatest lengths imaginable to heal all that's wrong in the universe, the only God who is alive, the only one who can save you, can bring you joy in your grief, can turn your discouragement into resolve. See, these fearful, discouraged men, they'd leave that room, they would become world changers. That's the power of our wounded and risen Savior. He'll do the same for you. He'll greet you with peace. He'll identify with your pain, and he'll redeem your life with great purpose. Which brings us to the possibly the most beautiful moment in the entire text. The one lingering, doubting disciple, Thomas. Anyone relate to Thomas? You don't have to raise your hand. But here we see what the resurrection means for Thomas. It turns his doubt into faith. We learn that Jesus welcomes doubters. He welcomes doubters. Thomas was absent for the first appearance. We don't really get an explanation. Some people think maybe he was like so fed up with it, he just like peaced out. Some people think maybe he had a work obligation or a family obligation, or you know, maybe he wasn't as afraid as the disciples. I don't know. We don't know. But when they tell him, he doesn't react with FOMO like, oh, tell me more. You know, he reacts with skepticism. He doubts. He can't take their word for it. He demanded to see what they saw. He says literally, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, maybe you relate to Thomas. You want to believe, but belief is hard. It's not easy. Jesus meets Thomas right where he is. And he'll meet you where you are. He's doing it right now in this moment. He holds his hands out to Thomas. He says, put your fingers here. Put your hand here in my side. Thomas, by the way, his defense has come down before he even goes through with what he said. I will only believe if I do this, this, and this. He immediately, as soon as he sees Jesus, my Lord and my God. See, today can be a beautiful day for you. If you like Mary, if you're like Mary, but you've never come to Jesus, today can be the day he turns your grief into joy. And if you're like the disciples, but you've never come to Jesus, today can be the day that your discouragement turns into resolve. If you're like Thomas, today can be the day of your salvation. And he welcomes doubters, but he doesn't leave them in their doubts. He doesn't leave them there. He says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now look, I don't think he says this to make Thomas feel bad. Right? The disciples saw and believed too. It wasn't just Thomas. They put their hands in his, you know, hands in his side. He says this because he's thinking of you. He's thinking of those who, once he ascends, he knows we're not going to be able to put our finger in his hands. We're not going to see his side. He knows there is coming. All those who will believe in him from this point forward will believe not because they saw, but because they heard. That there's power in the news of the gospel. That the actual news that we're talking about tonight, this news has power to save you, to awaken your heart to the spiritual realities that we're talking about. It's why John wrote his gospel. It's why I'm preaching. It's the entire reason for our church's existence. And don't just take my word for it. This church is full of Marys who have felt loss, full of disciples who have felt fear and discouragement, full of Thomases who have been welcomed despite their doubts. But the resurrection, you see, it makes all the difference. If you will go all in with Jesus, then you'll be one of those who will experience his salvation, be reconciled to God, adopted into his family, loved by the wounded Savior. And you'll have the great privilege of being given a purpose and to be about his mission. The resurrection makes all the difference. If you think, if you know in your heart that you're ready to cling to him, to go all in, you can do that right now. We don't have to wait. So what I'm going to do is just maybe let's all bow our heads. If that's you, I'm not going to make you raise your hand or anything old school like that. Just close your eyes. If praying makes it simpler for you, I'm just going to pray a prayer. Just pray this in your heart. It's nothing about the words. It's not like this, some kind of formula or something. But if you mean these words in your heart, this reality can be yours this evening. Just pray this. God, I know I am a sinner, rightly called your enemy. I believe you love me and sent Jesus to die for my sins. I believe he rose again. Come take away my sin and make me part of your family. When you do, I'll live with new purpose and resolve as a disciple of Jesus. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, if you've already gone all in with him, then you already have all that you need to celebrate the resurrection tonight, to celebrate all that it means for you, whether it's Mary, whether it's the disciples, whether it's Thomas. The resurrection is the greatest news in the world.